Well, tonight, for those of you who are here for the very first time in the building, those of you who are visiting us online for the first time as this study is being streamed, we're making our way through the 66 books of the Bible. We're trying to cover a book a night on Monday nights, and the point of them is not to have a tremendous, like, verse-by-verse, in-depth study in them, but to drive through them and to check out the landmarks in them, to get a sense of the stretch of road that we're moving through, and to see the Word of God, how it is a whole, though it's has numerous authors who, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote over a tremendous period of time. And so we're moving tonight. Our destination is the book of Titus. Larry just read from there, 17th book of the New Testament, 12th of the 21 letters of the New Testament. Now, that 21-book stretch of Route 66, if you would, is so incredibly rich and really absolutely invaluable to every believer. And I believe I've probably made this preface in one way or another each Monday night. These 21 letters, they're the primary doctrinal portions of the New Testament. It's not that the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or the book of Acts, that divinely inspired, selected history of the first century church. It's not that they don't contain doctrine, but the purpose of the epistles is to unpack and explain the gospel to the believer individually, explain it and its impact on the local church corporately. And by way of these letters, the Holy Spirit unpacks and explains the record of what Jesus did and taught. He explains how his sinless life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection saves us and transforms us. And by way of these letters, the Holy Spirit shows us just exactly what new life in Jesus looks like in everyday life and how the truths of the gospel apply to every area of our lives. Sometimes Christians think, oh, the gospel, that's the little thing that says that Jesus is God's Son who died on a cross to save us from our sins, and on the third day, he rose from the dead, bodily conquering death and guaranteeing the gift of eternal life. And surely, that is what the Gospels tell us. But in reality, the gospel is huge. What I just said to you is huge in the way it works in our lives. And so, like every part of the Bible, these letters, they're alive, they're powerful, they're sharper than any two-edged sword. They are a lamp unto our feet, they're a light unto our path. And as we prayerfully and humbly read them, these truths, they enter our hearts and give light, just as the psalmist said. They give understanding to the simple. And by way of these letters, the Holy Spirit shines into our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus, as he would be real to us and how real he is to us in every area of our lives. So this stretch of road, the letters of the New Testament, so very important. Now, like Paul's first and second letters to Timothy, Titus belongs to this little tiny subset within the epistles known as the pastoral epistles. And we call them pastoral because these three letters were written to men in ministry about ministry. And they're invaluable to every Christian, not just those called to ministry in the sense of pastoral ministry or those who would serve as deacons in a church, but they're invaluable to every Christian in every local church because by them the Holy Spirit informs us about the nature of the church. There are very few people who really understand, like, well, what's the church all about? And as you see people just approach local churches, well, I think I'll try this one for a while, and oh, I heard that one's kind of cool over there, I'll go over there. They just have zero understanding of what the local church is in the economy of God. So the Holy Spirit, by way of these pastoral epistles, informs us individually, corporately, about the nature of the church, the function of the church. That's a big deal. Paul's to say to Titus tonight, big deal. And the things that the church should value in the leadership of the church. That's a big chunk of the opening chapter of Paul's letter to Titus. They reveal to us the nature of pastoral ministry. They clearly define the qualifications, as we'll see tonight, for anyone serving in the church as either pastor or deacon. All of the letters of the New Testament, all of them, including these pastoral epistles, they have a backstory. And they were written for a purpose. Now, Titus, who is this guy? I think it's important for us to know something about him if we're going to understand the relationship between Paul and this guy Titus, and why Paul is writing to him and what Paul is saying to him. Titus, we don't find him in the book of Acts by name, but he was an incredibly important part of Paul's life and ministry. And I have to tell you today, in preparing for tonight, and I'm always amazed, like Monday, preparing for Monday nights, it's a pretty compressed bit of time for me. I mean, I get up in the morning, and generally by 7 o'clock, I've hit the ground running. You know, a little pastoral confession. Sometimes I'm in my pajamas until like 3, right? So I don't change. I get up, brush my teeth, make my cup of Americano, and I'm going, right? Well, as I'm studying this morning, I was really struck by how important Titus is to us. Really important to us. There's things that I think, like, it's a brief part of tonight's study, but I think they're really important for this collection of men and women. Titus was one of Paul's converts. In Titus chapter 1, verse 4, in the New Living Translation, he says, "I'm writing to Titus, my true son in the faith that we share." And doesn't that sound a lot like what Paul said about Timothy? Timothy, my true son in the faith. Paul led Timothy to faith in Jesus. He led Titus to faith in Jesus. And there was a very special relationship between Paul and Timothy, Paul and Titus. Titus was zealous. He was a zealous, faithful, gifted intern, if you would, traveling with Paul, learning from Paul, was invaluable to Paul as a friend and as a co-worker. And then there came a point when Paul says, Titus, you are now not just an intern. You're going to pastor now. So would you write this in the margins of your Bible at the opening of the book of Titus? So just where it says the title, you know, the book of Titus, or the letter of Paul to Titus. You're going to write these down. Write 2 Corinthians 8:23. Here's some things Paul said about Titus. "As for Titus, he's my partner and fellow worker for your benefit." And then he goes and he says, "And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, which is the glory of Christ." Isn't that amazing that Paul would say the church is the glory of Christ? Connecting those two phrases, pretty amazing. Titus, my partner and fellow worker. I mean, wow. That's how Paul felt about this guy. 2 Corinthians 12:18. "I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit?" Meaning, didn't Paul act towards them and Titus act towards them in the same spirit? He goes, "Did we not take the same steps?" So notice the process of training this guy for ministry, that when he would send him out, he would say, "Look, this guy's going to treat you like I treated you." He didn't try to take advantage of you. He didn't try to take anything from you. "I never took anything from you." That's what Paul would say time and again. He says, "I just gave to you as Corinthians." And so he sends Titus, and he says, "And hey, I urged Titus to go. Did he take advantage of you? No. Because he and I, our hearts beat for the same stuff. Our hearts are knit to the heart of Jesus, who said it's more blessed to give than receive." Now, although never mentioned in the book of Acts, Titus is mentioned. I just mentioned two of them, 11 times in the New Testament. 8 times in 2 Corinthians, twice in Galatians, once in 2 Timothy, and then once here in the introduction of this letter that's addressed to him. From each of those mentions, we see how he accompanied Paul and how he proved to be a faithful minister in his own right, a faithful pastor. And here's the thing, he was sent on numerous ministry and missionary ventures by the Apostle Paul. Most of those ministry opportunities involve sensitive situations. So when he sent Titus on these kind of like, "Hey, I need you to do this for me," he was sending him into kind of iffy, sketchy, tight situations. And it seems that Titus, and Paul recognized this in Titus, seemed to be uniquely gifted to deal with difficult situations. Those men are invaluable in the church. They're invaluable. And obviously, Paul himself was incredibly gifted to address. Think of the massive moments of tension in the church, the council in Jerusalem, all of the controversy over circumcision or no circumcision for Gentile believers. Think of the things that he had to write to the Romans to sort out. Think of the things that he had to write to the Corinthians to sort out. He was incredibly, massively gifted as apostle in those things, but Titus seemed to be one of those guys, and Paul recognized that gift in him. And when he's surrounded by this team of people, he says, I urge Titus to go. I urge Titus to go. And each time we read about him, he seems to be confronting a serious problem within the church. Titus was also an incredibly faithful friend to Paul. He remained with Paul right up to the end, just about the end. He was in Rome desiring to be present with Paul when Paul was in the Mamertine prison, but he was, as we saw in Paul's letters to Timothy, he was one of the loyal friends of Paul that the Lord sent away. Remember, there was the guy who deserted him in his time of need, and there were some that God says, Paul, this is going to be a moment between you and me. I'm sending your faithful friends out to do other things, and Titus was one of those guys. Galatians 2, verses 1 through 5, is the earliest reference to Titus. Around 49 to 50 AD, Paul went to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles to discuss the controversy concerning how the gospel relates to the Gentile world. And Paul took Titus along with him. Titus was a Gentile convert, and I think he brought him with him so that the Jewish leaders of the church could understand the powerful transformational work of the gospel in their lives. That he would go, hey, look at this guy. He trusted Christ. He's born again, and now he's faithfully serving the Lord. The next mention is in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 5 through 16. During Paul's third missionary journey, Paul was in Macedonia, you know, probably in the area of Philippi, and he was going through a time of great personal difficulty, and he writes of being comforted by the arrival of Titus. Aren't those guys special in our life? That they just need to show up, and we're comforted. He writes of being comforted by the arrival of Titus. Titus brought word from Corinth regarding the state of the Corinthian church, which was fairly a messed up state. And it seems that Titus delivered the first letter to Corinth, remained there to help minister to the church, to bridge the gap that was created there in the church, the issues concerning Paul. And then in 2 Corinthians 8, Titus was sent back to Corinth carrying 2 Corinthians. Paul also gave Titus instructions concerning the financial gift that was being offered by the Gentile churches to support the church in Jerusalem. And it's from the details of this gift that we can best understand the principle of giving in the New Testament. The Corinthians, however, had failed to follow through on their commitment to give, and Titus was sent to encourage them to complete the giving that they had started. After Paul was released from his first imprisonment in Rome, and remember, as we were looking at the letters of Paul to Timothy, there were two imprisonments. The first imprisonment was house arrest, right? And his second imprisonment, not so nice. It was in the Mamertine prison, in a dungeon, in a hole, essentially a pit. But after being released from his first imprisonment, Paul was determined to preach the gospel and make disciples. And I can't stress this enough, guys. What an awesome example. How unstoppable Paul was in his desire to make the name of Jesus known in the world. You'd think that after he'd been imprisoned and possibly kind of like things were up in the air, like what's going to happen? Am I going to go from house arrest to the Mamertine prison to losing my head for my faith in Jesus? None of that was understood. None of that was like clear. And yet, as soon as they let him out of that house arrest, he just goes, okay, let's get going. Got to tell more people about Jesus. And it seems that from the record of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus that Paul traveled from Rome, and by way of the island of Crete, he preached the gospel, started churches, and left Titus behind to care for the new converts. It's possible that a church had existed on the island of Crete for years before Paul's trip there. You might remember from Acts chapter 2, when Paul was preaching the first sermon of the church on the day of Pentecost, that there were Jews from Crete at the Feast of Pentecost who were hearing the gospel proclaimed And perhaps they were those who came to faith. 3,000 people got saved on that day. And perhaps some of them were those Jews from the island of Crete. And they went back as believers, and they shared Christ, and a church was started there. The island of Crete, one thing's for sure. When Paul had to leave the island of Crete, it was desperate for more ministry on a number of levels. Man, just when I left home and was on our way, I was on my way to Dos Coyotes, where the pastoral team, we meet for like an early dinner, and wives and kids, and we just hang out together for a little bit on Mondays like that. On my way there, I was thinking of Paul having to leave Crete, but then looking at it and going that there's such a huge need for ministry on so many levels, and it made me think of Brazil. The last time I was in Brazil with John Wang, the guy that's going to be here on the 7th and the 8th, man, we were in several cities, and we just kept saying, these places need pastors. These places need pastors. There's believers there, but there's not that person. There's not that gifting that's there to carry these believers forward, to make an impact in these cities. Here are some of the things, some of the places where there was such desperate need for ministry. First of all, there were many who had come to faith in Jesus, and praise the Lord when that happens, right? And they had gathered into local churches. Like, these people were getting saved, and they started hanging out together, right? And the Holy Spirit starts to bring his people together to live out this life that they have received in Jesus, and to live it out together. And praise the Lord when that happens. But here's the deal. They had no pastors. Churches need pastors. Titus 1, verse 5. Look at that verse, please. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So Paul's leaving, and he says, man, I left you there because there was this amazing thing that God was doing, but these were churches that needed leadership, and I left you there to sort that out. To spend time there, to see who was that person, who were those persons, and to appoint them as elders. Secondly, that need, that absence of pastoral leadership, preceded another need. A church without a pastor, a church without pastors, is bad. Because wherever there's a lack of strong pastoral leadership and training, the church is open for false teachers to come in bringing false doctrine. There's no one there to stand. There's no one there to say, no, this is what the Word of God is saying. They're just sheep, right? And that's why it's so important for us to understand sheep need a shepherd. And if you happen to have come out of some heavy-handed shepherding movement where people were acting as though they were God telling you, I saw this in England firsthand when we first started going across to England. It was frightening where pastors were telling people, no, you guys, this young couple, you guys can't have a baby right now. It's not the will of the Lord for you right now. No, no, you can't buy that car right now. No, you can't move to that house right now. It was horrific. I'm not talking about shepherds like that. I'm talking about those people who are going to lead and feed the flock of God. And when there's a lack of shepherds, the wolves want to come. When we were in Southern California not long ago, I was working on a study, and our dear friend Carrie Morrissey was in another room, and every now and then she pops on her computer a National Geographic film, and it was this thing about the wildebeest. And how the lions would come and they'd separate a baby from the flock of wildebeest to prey on this baby, right? And that's what false teachers look for. They look for places that are weak. They look for sheep without a shepherd to come in and prey on them. In Titus 1, verse 10, he says, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. They were actually kind of pressuring the people to pay them for what they were teaching, and the things they were teaching should have been flushed down the toilet. Thirdly, there was just the reality of the gross immorality of that culture on the island of Crete. Titus 1:12, Titus is actually quoting a pagan prophet concerning the Cretans, and he says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Let me repeat that. Here's the culture. So you think we got it rough in Roseville, Granite Bay? Oh, it's so hard to be a Christian. No, no, no. Imagine if they said, Rosevillians are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And wherever you went, you just found people that would never tell you the truth were just evil creatures and lazy gluttons. Wow. Sounds like a dark movie to me. That's the life men and women in Crete were walking away from when they gave their hearts to Jesus. Understand that, first of all. They were that, right? They were people who were dishonest, evil, and lazy. That was the personality of the Isle of Crete. And when they got saved, they walked away on that life. They said, nope, I am turning my back on that, and I am coming to Jesus. And as they followed Jesus, they were going against the flow of that culture every day. G. Campbell Morgan said this. It's up on the board for you. If you haven't got anything by G. Campbell Morgan, get it. You want to have it in your library. The church existing in Crete was proof of the power of the gospel, proof of the power of the church. The most difficult soil was selected under the most difficult circumstances. Man, the gospel was powerful to save in Crete. Because the gospel's power to save anyone, anywhere. And that's why the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write this profound declaration about the saving work of Jesus. And Larry read it to us. We're going to read it again right now, and we'll read it again later. Titus 2, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. How antithetical is that to the fallen culture of Crete? Notice the three tenses there. You know, a lot of times I'll use that, and to this day I still don't know whether D.A. Carson coined the phrase or Paul Tripp coined it, but the phrase, we are living between the already and the not yet. Notice these tenses in what Paul just said in that passage. Between the already of the cross and the resurrection and the not yet of forever in the presence of the Lord, that description that Paul just gave us is totally in line with that passage. The already of the cross and resurrection. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth, died in the place of sinful man. God willing to do for sinners what they didn't deserve, could never earn. Jesus, we're saved by grace, right? The cross, the resurrection. Then there's the not yet. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then there's the in-between. The grace of God that saved us by the death and resurrection of Jesus, the same grace of God that will bring us into the presence of God forever, is right here, right now, instructing us, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Paul understood the pressing needs of the believers in Crete, but Paul also understood the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Word of God in and through a person's life. And he had seen the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of Titus, and he said, Titus, you're the man. You're the guy I want to leave here. Now, I prefaced it by saying this guy Titus really was a big deal in my heart. I'm praying for God to raise up young men like Titus. Right here. When I get back from England, I'm going to start meeting with one young guy who has a heart for God and who senses a call of God to be a pastor. And myself and the other guys on staff, we've just watched this guy week in and week out, and he's just loving Jesus and serving Jesus about whenever and wherever there have been needs. And just the Lord just prompted me to go up to him yesterday and say, hey, like, what's the Lord doing in your life? He says, well, I feel like God's calling me to be a pastor. And I said, when I get back from England, we're going to meet. We're going to start meeting. Here's the deal. In case you haven't noticed, anybody that's been here for the last 12 years, I am not getting younger. Every one of us have a shelf life. You know that, right? We go to the grocery store, and you know when you're buying dairy products, you're kind of looking at the use-by date, right, or the sell-by. We all have one. We just don't know when it is, right? We have one. Well, the use-by date in my life is ticking away, and I want to spend and be spent to see God raise up young men like Titus. This fall, I'm going to be traveling to the pastor school at Costa Mesa twice a month. Pastor John Wang has invited me. Pastor Brian Broderson has invited me. He wants to share a particular session each week with me, with these guys. It's not going to be like lecture, you know, stand at a pulpit, talk to guys. We're going to just sit around coffee tables. And I just feel like, Lord, when you start raising those guys up here, when you start showing guys here, I don't need to go there. But until then, I can't just sit here on the shelf. I need to be poured out. I want every last drop used by the expiration date in my life. May God give us guys like Timothy, guys like Titus. So now the letter. Now, I have to tell you, I looked at a bunch of different outlines for this. Bunch of them. Most of them were a bit convoluted, a bit complex for a Monday night. Some more simple, but not very descriptive of the content. A guy named Skip Heitzig, who pastors at Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque, he had one that I think is just a great overlay. You could take it and lay it over these chapters and go, oh yeah, that sums up the chapter. I know what I'm getting when I look at this chapter. And that's the purpose of an outline, to see how's the book flow, how's it move. But more importantly for me, I like it when I look at some of the headers in our printed Bible or even in electronic media, when it kind of says this next paragraph talks about that. Like, you know, like if any of you guys are using like any Bible search program and all the books of the Bible are listed and they got that little arrow and you click it, it drops down the chapter and it has the verses that are listed there. But generally speaking, each one of those arrows have a little title to it, right? And those are so helpful. They're not inspired by God. They're not the title of the content or the best way to describe them. But they're helpful things when we're reading the Bible, and especially as we're reading through the Bible for the first time, the second time, or if we're studying a book for those times. So he said there's three chapters and three themes, so they're up here for you. Chapter one, the theme is leadership. What it means to serve Jesus. Chapter two, the theme is discipleship. What it means to follow Jesus. Chapter 3 is stewardship. What it means to reflect Jesus in this world. Like, how do I take who I am and, in a sense, resource it to the world, right? So, chapter 1, leadership. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 to you. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Paul starts the leadership theme by describing who it is that leads in the kingdom of Jesus, a servant. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not like the kingdoms of man. The king of the kingdom didn't come to be served. He came to serve and to give his life as a ransom. And then Paul also let us know that leadership in the church champions the truth of the gospel, the truth of the word of God, because they serve and they represent the true and the living God. The gospel itself is the record of the sinless life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus. And they are the proof that God is always true, that he always does what he says he will do. And that's just what Paul sets forth in those opening verses. Look at verse 4 with me. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Now here's an interesting note. The greeting in the epistles is usually grace and peace, but in all three pastoral epistles, it's grace, mercy, and peace. And you know, the Holy Spirit, we said he doesn't just inspire ideas. There's the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. We believe he's inspiring words. We believe that he's inspiring grammar, not just ideas. And in all three pastoral epistles, deliberately, divinely, intentionally, he doesn't inspire the writers to begin with grace and peace. He inspires Paul in each of these three letters written to guys about pastoral ministry, grace, mercy, and peace. And I think that's because those who lead need to be reminded of how much they need mercy. Man, I need mercy. Leadership involves leading. Leading involves decisions, actions, attitudes. And a lot of times, I don't make the right decision. A lot of times, I don't take the right course of action. A lot of times, I don't do the right thing with the right attitude. I need mercy. You should pray for your pastors. The Holy Spirit wanted Paul to encourage Titus, hey, grace, mercy, and peace to you, brother. I know what it's like to lead. And I think that that's there divinely so because they need to be reminded that those that they lead need mercy. I was talking to my friend Brian Broderson not long ago, and I was talking about this one young guy, brilliant guy, bright, bright, bright guy, unbelievable guy. But he's gotten really hung up in this one theological camp, and it's like he's so hung up on it that whenever he speaks, he's no longer clear. He's like caught up in this rhetoric, and I'm just thinking, dude, just talk. Stop that. You're too smart. You're not making any sense. Would you just talk? And I said, I made this statement. I says, man, all of this big, you know, learning stuff of this guy, it's ruined him. And my friend Brian, he just looked at me and he smiled, and he says, he'll come back. He's young. He's just doing what young guys do. They make mistakes. And I'm thinking, well, that's right. I made some mistakes when I was young. I'm still making mistakes when I'm old. Yeah, you're right. Right? But you see, you get these pastoral blind spots because you're over years, you're moving through these things, and every now and then there's a situation that comes up within a congregation. You're just going, really? Are you kidding me? Like, this is the dumbest thing that you could possibly do, and I, as a pastor, need to be reminded that this isn't the person I dealt with 5 years ago on that same issue. They're a different person, and they made that mistake, maybe not even for the same reasons. And we all need to understand, leading the flock of God, and if you think you're called to lead the flock of God, you need to understand, sheep need mercy, right? Okay, big stuff. So here's Paul. Paul knows he has to leave. He knows the church is there in Crete, we're out of order. And he knew that they had no defined leadership, they had no good, solid doctrinal teaching, and they needed a man who would lead and feed them. Paul couldn't leave without leaving a man to set the churches in order. Paul knew that that guy was Titus, and he says in verse 5, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town, as I directed you. Now that word, put into order, it's one word in the Greek. And the suffix of this word, the last part of this word, it's from the Greek word from which we get our English word orthopedic, right? Ortho. And that word, in the Greek, it means to align or to set something that's crooked and make it straight. Now think about it. Ortho, orthodontists, what do? They do a lot of teeth straightening, right? Either they pull teeth because they're crowding teeth, or they fit you with dental apparatus to make teeth straight, right? Big job of the orthodontist, make things straight. An orthopedist takes bones that were broken and sets them in order. Paul told Titus that he needed to be a spiritual orthopedic guy. Lives and churches were out of order in the island of Crete. And how was he to do that? Verses 5 through 9, by raising up proper leadership. He says, appoint elders. Now, the term elder, presbyteros, is used of the same individual. Like, there's the elder presbyteros, the pastor episcopus. And those two words speak of the same guy. Elder, presbyteros, title. That's the title that's given to the guy in leadership. And episcopus, that's the task of the guy. It's just to see over. Epi, over. Scopus, think of a scope. To look over, to watch over. Elder is the title. Pastor is what he does, right? So he was to appoint those guys. That's how he was going to set things in order. That's how he was going to make things straight. Verses 10 through 16, also by confronting false teachers and by giving them good, solid Bible teaching. And that's chapter 2. So we're going to take a quick drive through the character and the qualifications of the pastor. First of all, I want you to know it's clear from this list and from the one found in 1 Timothy that God is more interested in character than he is in talent. Now, that's lost on modern church culture. A bunch of leadership in contemporary church culture is based on talent, personality. That's not the deal. There's only one ability listed in either list in 1 Timothy and in Titus, and that's that of being able to teach. And guys, that's a gift of the Spirit more than a natural talent. I have listened to guys teach who were not horribly articulate. Look, I knew a guy who he would say things like, he had this really thick Spanish accent, Hispanic accent, and he was talking about the women in Israel who were giving childbirth in Egypt, and he'd say, you know, they would stand up on these blocks, and as they gave birth, they cut the billy cord, and then they went back to work. And I'm thinking, what the heck's a billy cord? Right? But that guy would give an altar call, and 100 people would come forward, right? There's unction. There's anointing. Right? I remember one time we were talking with him, and he just got back from Chicago. He was doing some radio crusade there, and he says, man, it was zero below something there. He was awesome. We would write those things down. We would always write those things down. It was great. So the list of character qualities of the leaders, of pastors, they include this: blameless. Blameless does not mean faultless. You might translate it as to be above reproach. And it carries this sense that if someone accuses you, that accusation has no basis in reality. Paul was accused of a lot of things by a lot of people, and yet Paul was above reproach. And the standard is high. The standard is high for the pastor because shepherds influence sheep. Spurgeon made this statement, and I really liked it. He goes, it's with us and our hearers as it is the watches and the public clock. If our watch is wrong, very few will be misled by it, but ourselves. But if Greenwich Observatory should go amiss, half of London would lose its reckoning. So, guys, it's important for pastors that our clocks, it's ticking. And it's on time. So very important. He goes on to say, so it is with the minister. He is the parish clock. Many take their time from him, and if he is incorrect, they all go wrongly. Big stop. The standard is high. Why? Because shepherds influence sheep. And then he says, husband of one wife. New Living Translation, he must be faithful to his wife. And it says, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Now, I don't believe this excludes someone from serving in pastoral ministry because their spouse or their children have backslidden, but it points to the need for the pastor to first lead well at home before he's qualified to lead the church. And I've known men who lead well in their home. They lead well, but even a person that is very intentional, very godly, very on point with his kids, raising his kids, at the end of the day, his kids have to respond to the truth. And if that guy is leading well and his kids wander away from the Lord, I don't look at that guy and go, well, you're just unfit to serve. Paul framed it like this in his first letter to Timothy, and I'll read it from the New Living Translation, 1 Timothy 3:4. He must manage his own family well, having children who respect and obey him. Is the children of pastors who have grown up and are walking with the Lord, they're the living proof that their parents, especially their dad, was the same at home as he was at church. They don't see this disconnect between dad at church and dad at home. As God's stewards, they must be above reproach. Now, steward was a house manager. He held the purse strings, managed the assets of his master, but he understood that none of it was his, right? The master would go, here's my checkbook. Or you can sign on my account at this supply place. That guy understood that wasn't his checkbook. And there's two things here relative to pastoral care. Before a person is appointed as an elder, he has to show first that he serves well around the house of God. Is he faithful in the house of God? Is he caring about the house of God? Secondly, it means that he understands that the people in the church belong to Jesus. Jesus purchased them with his own blood. The church and the people do not exist for him. They do not exist to build a kingdom for him. And not to build up this great thing so that he has something and he is somebody. The pastor realizes that he's there to advance the kingdom of the Redeemer and to advance the redeemed in their relationship with their Redeemer. Big stuff. Chapter 1, verse 7, he must not be arrogant. Now, the King James, and you might want to write this there if you're looking at the ESV. King James uses the term self-willed. Perhaps the most important trait in any Christian or leader, and guys, leaders are Christians, right? Where do they come from? They come from the church. They come out from among the body of Christ. The most important trait is that they're more interested in the will of God than they are interested in their own will, their own agenda. Jesus modeled this for us. He always did that which pleased the Father, and the night before he died, we see it in the Mount Everest of it, right? It's Jesus said, not my will, but your will be done. One element of arrogance is believing that you have a better plan than God's plan. Timothy Keller said, if we knew what God knows, we would ask exactly for what he gives. That's the thing. Like, but if you're arrogant, you might think like, you know, I want God to give me what I want because I know better than God. He also said this. He said, a broken person is a much more attractive leader to God than a proud person. And so if you're going to be moving into ministry, expect God to do a little breaking. Expect God to do some emptying in your life. Goes on to say, or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain. Now, the first couple seem to be fairly self-explanatory, right? Greedy for gain, surprisingly enough, sometimes it's those with the least that are the greediest. We always think it's the person that's got the most that's the greediest guy, right? There are a lot of people who have barely anything, and they're really greedy. They're consumed by what they don't have. And the point is that those who lead in the church are those who should spend money as Scripture describes, cheerful givers, trusting the Lord to provide for their needs. Verse 8, they should be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Now, a lover of good, self-controlled, that's a great pair. That's a pairing, right? Lover of good literally means a friend of good, like just a friend with stuff, with anything good, right? A companion of good things. Because the person with self-control is the person whose love for good puts distance between that which is bad and himself, right? Self-control, lover of good, they go together perfectly. Upright, the flock of God should be able to look at their pastor and say, upright. That guy's an upright guy. There's nothing crooked in him. There's nothing bent in him. He's not a perfect guy, but man, that guy is upright. Like if he were a bell, it would ring true, right? Holy and disciplined. There's another great pairing. Holiness means to be separated unto God for his purposes, separated from this world, separated unto God. Discipline is the personality of the heart that desires holiness. The philosopher Kant, he said that true freedom is found when we place ourselves under control of something greater than our desires. Discipline, it's the same Greek word translated as self-control that we just read just moments ago. You see, under the grip of God's love, under the control of God's love, you want nothing more than to be near to God. And nearness to God is separation from the world, holiness, right? Under the grip of God's love. And remember, Paul, he said, hey, we're constrained. We are controlled. God's love has laid hold of us. Under the grip of God's love, you want nothing more than to be near to God, to please God. In other words, your great desire is to be holy. Verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word. So this is important of a pastor. And man, this is so important. This is so important. At family camp, I was talking to one of the guys there, and he's pastoring a church, just recently got asked to go pastor there. And in the area, there's a very, very large church. It was a really, really well-known church, and the pastor was disqualified because of sexual immorality, and they replaced him with another guy, and the guy was kind of a personality, and that didn't work out, and then they replaced him with another guy, and that other guy that they thought, this guy is going to be the guy, man, he's dynamic, but man, he has this great kind of background that he's coming from, and he steps in there, and one of the first things he said was, he says he met with his board and said, here's the deal, we need to make it a part of our church bylaws that we are no longer going to call homosexuality a sin. Man, that guy had everything going for him, but what did Paul say to Titus about a leader? He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Wow. So that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict the word. That guy was charismatic. The guy was gifted. Came from this church that supposedly was only going to throw great things their way. And then he said, let's just give up what the Word of God says about sin. So huge. That's happening all over the place. Incrementally, guys just compromising on the Word of God. The ability to give instruction or, when necessary, rebuke is tied to having a firm grip on God's Word, because only God's Word is trustworthy. The Christian life is not built on the fallible, flawed opinions of fallen man. It's built on the foundation of the infallible Word of God. And Jesus made that clear at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, right? He says, anyone who hears my words and keeps them, he's like a wise man who dug deep and built his house on a rock. And when the wind and the waves came crashing against it, it stood. But the person who hears my words and doesn't keep them, he's like the foolish guy who builds his house on sand. And when the storm comes and beats against it, that house will fall, and great will be the fall of that house. It's only the Word of God that can correct me, correct you. It's only the Word of God that can redirect the heart of man. Man, the character traits of the pastor would be essential to dealing with the false teachers described in verses 10 through 16. A godly life and the Word of God are powerful tools in the hands of God to lead the people of God and to silence false teaching. Chapter 2, discipleship, and I'm going to have to start speeding up here. Discipleship, what it means to follow Christ. Now, this is really important, I think so relevant today as well. In this section, Paul goes through the different kinds of people that will be in any church. The older man, the older woman. The younger man, the younger woman. Even bond servants or slaves in his culture, right? We can just think lower socioeconomic people, people that are kind of in a place where they're on the bottom and it's kind of hard to get out. And he talks about them, and he talks about how they're to act. And this is not talking about just how they're supposed to act among their peers. Let me stress that. He is not addressing older men and older women as to how they're just supposed to act amongst their peers, right? I'm still trying to find a formal ministry to affinity groups in the New Testament. I'm having a hard time finding that. If anybody ever finds that, let me know. I don't see anything like 50s plus ministry. I don't see anything like young adults. I don't see anything like, and I'm not saying those are necessarily bad things, but we see them everywhere in modern church culture. And much of modern church culture is a special interest Christianity. And people will not go to one church because their special interests aren't met there like another church might meet them. Right? So they're just going to move along in those flows. And people hunt for the churches that have the most to offer their own special interests. Guys, relating to other believers on the basis of affinity and age is not totally wrong. It just isn't the thing. For example, I think single adults should hang out with married adults. They'll learn tons about what marriage is and what it isn't. They'll learn tons about what they should look for in a spouse and how to treat their spouse. If you're a single woman, you should hang out with a married woman. I don't say you should hang out with a married man. You should hang out with a married woman and perhaps have come over. And the Lord will set those things up where you actually get to hang out with a single person with a married couple. And you begin, as a man and a woman that's single, you can go, whoa, that's, I want to find that in my marriage. I want this to define marriage. I want to have these traits in my marriage when the Lord gives me a spouse, right? And married couples who are thinking, man, I long for the single days. And that's usually somebody that's been married about 3 months, right? You hang out with a single person, you'll find out how great it is to no longer be single. So Paul is going to flesh out discipleship by showing how all of these groups interact and intersect with each other. But he starts with this. He goes, but as for you, he's talking to Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Again, teaching the word sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is essential for every age group, every social group within the church, for them to live rightly with Jesus and teach one another. And that happens when we meet like this. And by God's grace, it will always happen that there will be sound doctrine. I am telling you, the very word doctrine is almost anathema in the bigger, broader church circles today. Like, nobody wants to talk about teaching doctrine. Nobody. What is Paul writing to Titus in a crazy island? The islanders of Crete, as morally bankrupt as there ever could be. Christians that are trying to, they've been rescued out of that and trying to live in the midst of all of that. What does he say to them? He says, before he starts talking about older men, older women, young men, people, the social downcasts, he says, you know what you need to do? You need to teach what accords with sound doctrine, right? So very important. And then Paul finishes this section by giving the reason why everyone should be disciples. Everyone should be living for Jesus, following Jesus. And as a whole, corporately, their lives intersecting, interacting with one another and building one another up. The church building itself up in love. He says in verse 10, he says, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. This is mind-blowing. It means to make God's message beautiful. Why should you be teaching sound doctrine? Why should older men and older women be behaving like this? Why is it that that the fruit of their lives should look this way? Why is it that young men, young women should be living this way? Why is it that those people that are really under the yoke of literal slavery should be living in a particular way? Because when they do, their life makes the gospel beautiful. What a mind-blowing concept. By the way I live, by my behavior, I can make the message of God beautiful. Guys, before becoming a Christian, I had such a low view of the Bible and of the gospel when I'd never heard it. I just knew that whatever it is, it was horrible. But I'll tell you what, the guy who led me to faith in Jesus, who he was, made the gospel so attractive to me that every preconception and misconception went by the wayside, and I said, that is the Jesus I want to know. And then he said this, for the grace of God has appeared. I told you we were going to read it again. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Again, drop that into the fallen culture of the island of Crete that I talked about. Waiting for our blessed hope. Guys, Christians in the first century, they were looking for Jesus. They were waiting for the blessed hope. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify himself for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Christians, please know this. Grace is not cliche. Grace redeems us. Grace reforms us. Grace trains us. That word carries the idea of disciplining. We are actually disciplined by God's grace. I remember in one of our conferences with Paul Tripp, he referred to it as God's difficult grace. difficult grace, uncomfortable grace. Yet it's God's grace training us to be the kind of people that will glorify Him. Don't miss this, guys. There is a definite, and I just alluded to them looking for the coming of Jesus. There's a definite and direct relationship between prophecy and holiness. John writes about this in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now. In other words, when you believe the gospel with your heart, you are never going to be more a child of God than you are at the moment you believe it. You are a child of God right then, right there, and forever. And he says, and what we will be has not yet appeared, like the not yet. We haven't hit there yet. But we know that when he appears, the blessed hope of our Lord, when he appears, we shall be like him because we see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in what? The appearance of Jesus, seeing Jesus face to face, Jesus coming. And everyone who thus hopes in him, in Jesus, purifies himself as he, Jesus, is pure. I want you to think of this. The church is called the Bride of Christ, right? We sang that in that Phil Wickham song tonight. Think of a bride preparing for her wedding day. What's that like, ladies? We've got recently had a couple new brides here. What was that like? Think about your preparing for your wedding day. Like, I know what you were not doing. You were not sitting around eating bonbons, watching soap operas all day, gaining 500 pounds. You weren't doing that, were you? You were doing the opposite of that, right? You were taking care of business, right? And you were getting fitted for your wedding dress. And when you got your wedding dress and after you tried it on, you just didn't say, hey, I think I'm going to go to CrossFit in my wedding dress today. Because you know what was going to happen to that beautiful wedding dress, right? It's going to get ripped. It's going to get torn. It's going to get sweated on. It's going to be a mess. And when you come walking down that aisle, you do not want your husband to see you in a sweaty CrossFit workout wedding gown, right? You are waiting for, you are preparing for that moment of standing with your husband to become one in Jesus. You're a bride preparing. You're a bride ready. So we have leadership, discipleship, and lastly, stewardship. And this is really brief, so if the worship team wants to come up, we'll close here. And the issue is how do we as Christians steward our lives outside of the four walls of the church in the midst of an ungodly world? So I'm just going to read the first seven verses of this chapter. Tells Titus, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. Christians, that should be us more than ever in the chaotic world that we're living in. Be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people, not just the people who agree with us about politics, not just the people who agree with us on our global view of things. He says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly, or lavish, the King James says, through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Guys, here's the thing. As Christians, we know that the world that everyone is longing for is a world governed by Jesus. We know that. The world outside of the church doesn't. And we know that by the grace of God, we'll be a part of that world. We know we don't belong there by merit. We know we never earned our way into that kingdom. God saved us. And we know that human government, even the best form of human government, is still a government that's by men who have failed to govern themselves. They're men who can't govern themselves are trying to govern other men. So we need to understand that when we see all the cacophony of voices in the political domain right now, we need just this to know, it doesn't matter who your favorite candidate is or who they aren't, you know what? Every one of them is a broken man who can't govern himself trying to be elected to govern a whole bunch of other men and women. So in the meantime, we should live in relationship with our government, our neighbors, and the environment in a way that brings glory to God. That's what he's saying. How do we do that? Well, pray about it. Check out what the Word of God has to say. Steward your life in a broken world. Take every opportunity to do some good thing. We're to be salt and light. We should be voting our conscience, a conscience shaped by biblical truth. Let me repeat that. We vote our conscience, but our conscience is not just something to be shaped by what a vote for this guy is going to give to me. No, it's shaped by biblical truth. In other words, I think there are baseline considerations. Not whether or not the candidate's a Christian or whether or not they're Republican or Democrat. You can have a difference of opinion on candidates, their economic policies, one candidate as opposed to another, but no matter how much you might favor a candidate's policy, no matter how much that candidate will potentially help you have a better job or better benefits, if that person has a record of supporting the murder of unborn children, you can't stand there. You can't stand there. The saying is trustworthy, verse 8, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Paul closes with an exhortation. He knows that there are people with ulterior motives that come to church, so he's going to close with an exhortation. Because not everybody who comes to church comes to worship. Not everybody who comes to church comes to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus. Some people have different motives. And he says this in verse 9, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law, for they're unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is, this is Holy Spirit-inspired language here, warped and sinful, and he is self-condemned. That's strong language from a strong God. If someone chooses to be divisive, either by their attitude, their behavior, or their doctrine, you're to warn them once. And if they continue, you warn them a second time. If they continue, you reject them. Guys, that's church discipline for somebody who chooses to divide the body of Christ. And better to reject the disease that would eventually prey on the body than to have the disease spread and hurt more people in the body. Just got to deal with it. Close with a quote by Spurgeon. He said this. He says, Lord, send to thy church men filled with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Give to any denomination such men, and its progress must be mighty. And to that, if Paul were living then, he would say, amen. He would say, amen. That's why I'm sending Titus to set things in order.